Good evening. Hi. Alison and I have just returned from our annual holiday in Northumberland. Had a wonderful time and visited Bamborough Castle and Alnwick and where else did we go? Cragside and Holy Island. Next time maybe it will be Iona instead, but all sorts of wonderful places. We got back late Friday night. Saturday morning I got up and realised the first thing I needed to do was to mow the grass. And I set about it, and we've got a number of fruit trees growing on our lawns, and the trees are heavy with fruit, and as a consequence, I knocked a few apples off. There's a confession, Alison didn't know that till now. I knocked a few apples off, and my mind was thinking about this evening, and I thought, yes, it's maturity that brings fruitfulness. It's maturity that brings fruitfulness. If I disturbed those trees in winter, I might have got a few leaves, but nothing else. But disturb the fruit trees in summer, and you get fruit. It's maturity that brings fruitfulness. And that's the case that we're looking at this evening from Philippians, because we're looking at two characters, Timothy and Epaphroditus, who are mature Christians, and consequently, they are very fruitful Christians. And we're going to be thinking about them this evening. Matt calls them men on a mission. I nearly called them model Christians. Then I realised that a model is a small imitation of the real thing. And they're certainly not that. These are men whose hearts are hard after God. They make mistakes, but their hearts are hard after God. And I think they can teach us a great deal as we study Philippians chapter 2, verses 19 to 30 together. Let's start with the men, and then let's come to the mission on which they and we are engaged. Let's start with the men. There are two of them, Timothy, a person to be trusted, and Epaphroditus, a person to be honoured. That's what Paul says in the passage here. So let's start with Timothy. There are four things about him. First, he was a sent man. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon. Verse 23, I hope therefore to send him as soon as I see how things go with me. If you look up Timothy in the New Testament, you will see that on every occasion Paul mentions him, he's sending him somewhere. On one of those occasions, I get the impression that that Timothy is a bit weary of being sent. But he's a sent man, and Paul can send him because he's an available man. I've been in ministry a long, long time, and I have met hundreds and hundreds of very able men and women who don't do much for God because they're not available. Availability is much more important than ability. Timothy was available, and Paul could send him, and he sent him in all sorts of directions and into all sorts of places, and he was sent to bring news about the church at Philippi back to Paul. And this is something that Timothy did really well. He was a sent man. The second thing, he was a sensitive man. You'll need to look this up for yourself, because I haven't time, because I've got so much I want to share. But if you look at 1 Corinthians 16, 1 Timothy 4, 2 Timothy chapter 1, you will find that Timothy was a very sensitive man. R.E.O. White calls him an enigma wrapped in affection, strangely elusive, needing to be propped up, warned, urged, encouraged, defended from others. In my words, he was timid. He was easily discouraged, and Paul needed to do those things for him. But Paul says about him, I have no one else like him. Now, you may be sitting there thinking, yeah, that's me. I'm timid. I'm easily discouraged. You mustn't think that bars you from being useful in God's service, because it doesn't. In fact, in some ways, it's an advantage, because you see, God doesn't use extraordinary people. God uses ordinary people to demonstrate that he's an extraordinary God. I'm an ordinary man, but over the years, I can tell you without boasting that God has used me to demonstrate that he's an extraordinary God. He was a sensitive man. He was a selfless man. When Angela read it, I didn't hear any gasps, but there should have been when we read verses 20 and 21. Look at verse 21. He's talking about Christians, remember. For everyone else looks out for his own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But Timothy, his first interest is the cause of Jesus Christ. The word genuine there means a birthmark. So this is Timothy's new birthmark, that he is first and foremost interested in the cause of Christ. As you know, I'm acting as moderator over at Yeovil, and the pastoral coordinator over there is exactly the same. She is an absolute delight to work with because her first interest is in the cause of Jesus. She's got a multiply handicapped daughter who's married to a man with similar handicaps himself. She's got her hands full at home. She's got a son who's a drug addict. She's got her hands full at home, but her first interest is in the cause of Christ, and it's a delight to work with her in that place. This was Timothy. He was a selfless man. Sadly, all the other Christians that Paul's talking about here don't seem to be. They put their own interests first. It makes me ask, Derek, do you come to church for what you can get or what you can give? Do you ask people how they are and listen to the answer? And then go away and pray about the answer, and next time you see them, ask them how they're doing. Is your first interest the cause of Christ or your own personal interest? He was a selfless man. And he was a seasoned man. Look at verse 22 again. Timothy has proved himself because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. A seasoned man. I'm not talking about the seasoning that was demonstrated by a very conceited, notoriously conceited bishop who strode across the stage of the auditorium where he was to preach and sat down with real ostentation and then folded his arms with real aplomb. Sorry about that. With real aplomb. And his whole body language seemed to say, I'm a seasoned trooper on the Lord's preaching circuit, and you better realise it. So much so that one observer said, look at him, did you ever see his like? He can even strut sitting down. No, the seasoning that Timothy had was different. You get the gist of it when you look at that preposition, with. He has served with me in the work of the gospel. He was a team man. He'd learned to work in tandem. He knew the meaning of we. He was not a prima donna. He was a partner. Some pilots only ever flow solo, but the captains of the big Airbuses, they are part of a crew, and they know how much they need the other members in their team. This is Timothy, and this is Paul, and this is why these men, ordinary though they are, make such a huge contribution to the cause of Christ. I remember years ago, we had a Baptist minister called Jeffrey King come to my first church to lead an internal mission. He was a very fastidious gentleman, spent hours in front of the mirror getting every hair just right. He led a good inner retreat. And a few days later, we were at college conference together and I was sitting next to him. And at the end of it, he told me a story I've never forgotten. He was asked to preach once at the Keswick Convention. He spoke at the Keswick Convention on Elijah. And after he preached, the chairman of the Keswick Convention took him out to tea and said to him, Jeffrey, we won't be asking you to speak again. And he said, oh, why is that? He said, because you spoke disparagingly about God's servant Elijah. And Jeffrey said, all I said was that Elijah was a man just like us. Quoting James chapter 5. A man just like us. Yet God used him. He was a sensitive man, Elijah. Read the story. An incredibly sensitive man who got very, very depressed. But God used him in a wonderful way. And Timothy had something of the same. But God used him. He was a sent man, a sensitive man, a selfless man, a seasoned man. He was a man for mission. Move to Epaphroditus. Paul says he's a man to be honoured. A man to be honoured. Welcome him, he says in verse 29, in the Lord with great joy, and honour men like him. My former BB captain, Boys Brigade captain at Tunbridge, has just been awarded an honour in the Queen's Birthday Honours List. He's been awarded the British Empire Medal. He's been given it because of his work for youth. And I'm pleased, delighted for him. Alison's got a friend who was awarded the OBE a couple of years ago now for her work looking after patients. She's an occupational therapist. You will remember that a few months ago we had Robin Oak come here and speak at an evangelistic meeting we held. I knew Robin Oak 45 years ago, and his son Stephen. His son Stephen was a policeman who was stabbed while trying to arrest a man up in Manchester in 2003 and died. And posthumously, he was awarded the Queen's Gallantry Medal. Such people are honoured by the world, but they're not being honoured for their work for Christ. That privilege rests with us, the church. We are to honour those who live in the way that Epaphroditus lived. I'm going to tell you in a few moments about a lady who was so honoured, but it's not normal for the world to honour those who are involved in the work of Jesus. That will come when we get to glory and we hear God say, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord. Many, many people serve the folk of this country without being honoured. I don't think Epaphroditus would have received an MBE, but verse 29 suggests that we should honour men like him. When we compose our honours lists, very often we get it wrong. So what do we know about this man? Well, he's not well known at all. Everything that we know about him is here in this context. He was a member of the Philippian church, clearly trusted because they sent him with a monetary gift for Paul, who was miles away in Rome. And it's a reminder that if you were in prison in the days of the Roman Empire, the only way you could live is if other people sent in food and clothing and bedding and so on, because the prison authorities didn't do anything for you. So this was pretty essential. And Timothy made the long trip across Greece into Italy to look after Paul and to tend to his needs. He was clearly an older man, because when Paul's talking about his relationship with Timothy, he speaks about father-son, but with Epaphroditus he talks about brothers. I think Paul was probably 50-ish, so we're talking about a man of roughly that sort of age. I was thinking earlier, shall I choose a couple of men in the church? But I thought, no, I'll probably get the ages wrong and never be asked back, so I won't try it. But he's clearly an older man. He helped Paul by spreading the gospel and by tending to his needs, probably writing letters for him, cooking his meals, going shopping for him, providing for him in all sorts of ways. We know from the context he'd also been very ill, probably the consequence of his toil, perhaps overexertion in travel, perhaps because of the climate in Rome, which is incredibly different from the climate in Philippi, which is up in the hills, where the mountain air is pure. Here in Rome, it's very different. Maybe he even contracted malaria. We don't know. But he was very sick, so much so that he nearly died. The church in Philippi knew he was ill, but they didn't know he'd recovered. And the fact that they knew he was ill, but they didn't know he'd recovered, meant that Epaphroditus was really anxious in his own mind and homesick to get back and allay their fears. So Paul sent him at once. And Paul says he deserves to be received with joy and to be honoured, because he almost died for the work of Christ. And Paul actually uses the word risked, risking his life in verse 30, which could be translated gambled. gambled his life to make up for the help you could not give me. Do you find it astonishing that there are men, and recently a lot of women, who will commit suicide for something which isn't even true? I'm talking about fundamentalist Islam. When Christians have the truth, but are so incredibly security conscious, how many of us take risks for the sake of the gospel? This man gambled his life for the sake of the gospel, Paul is telling us here. This is pretty incredible, I think. This man worked well with others. That's what we should know and honour. Philip Hacking was an Anglican vicar who was the chairman of the Keswick Convention. And he was speaking once at the convention and he said what a wonderful man C.T. Studd, the missionary to China, was. A lady came up to him after the meeting and she said to him, "Young man, I've worked with C.T. Studd. He was impossible, quite impossible." And she stormed off. And if you read the story of C.T. Studd, he was impossible. But God used him in an incredible way. W.P. Nicholson, the great Irish evangelist, was also impossible. One man said of him, "I never believed a man could be full of rudeness and full of the Holy Spirit at the same time till I met W.P. Nicholson." Well, Epaphroditus wasn't like either of them. He was a man who worked well with others and risked his life for the sake of the gospel of Christ. We need men and women like these. The world won't honour them. And interestingly, when Stephen Oke was murdered, the media made a huge deal of Robin Oke and Stephen Oke and their upright lives, but they never made the link that Jesus talks about in Matthew chapter 5 when Jesus says, "Let your light so shine among men that they may see your good deeds," and here's the link, "and glorify your Father who is in heaven." The world didn't make the link because it's not the world's place to honour such men and women. It's ours. We should honour such people. These are the men in this passage. Matt has asked us to think about this passage in light of the title Men for Mission. So what was the mission in which they were engaged? I wonder if you've ever seen this book. I'm rereading it after a few years, to Amy Carmichael of Donover. Amy Carmichael was an Irish lass. She lived at the end of the 1800s, towards the turn of the 20th century. And she grew up in a Christian home and felt God calling her to serve overseas. She applied to two missionary societies and was turned down both times on medical grounds. But then she found a missionary society that would send her to India. She went by boat, and when she landed in southern India, she had tropical fever and she had a temperature of 105. And the two missionaries who met her said she wouldn't last 6 months. Well, she never came home. But she lasted a lot longer than 6 months. This young missionary soon discovered, having recovered from her illness, that the way to reach people in India was not by preaching to them, but by sacrificing for them. And she wrote, "If the ultimate, the hardest, cannot be asked of me, if my fellows hesitate to ask it and turn to someone else, then I know nothing of Calvary love." So she turned to the poorest, the youngest, and the most despised among them. And they were the small children, especially girls, who were taken into the Hindu temples, abused in the most foul way you can imagine, enslaved, and if they tried to escape, then they were tortured. And she began to rescue these children. She wrote, and I quote, "There were days when the sky turned black for me because of what I heard and knew was true. Sometimes it was as if I saw the Lord Jesus Christ kneeling alone as he knelt long ago under the olive trees, and the only thing that one who cared could do was to go softly and kneel down beside him so that he would not be alone in his sorrow over the little children. She didn't only feel sorry for them, she built a home for them that became known as the Donover Fellowship. And she recruited and employed staff to look after them. And she became their mother. She was called Amma, which is the Tamil word for mother. To those who profited from the enslavement practices, she was known as the white woman who steals children. Amy Carmichael's mission ended 55 years later, when she died at the age of 83, and she never came home. And during that time, she rescued over 1,000 abused, abandoned, and enslaved children. And through her stories, her prayers, her devotional books, her 35 books, she inspired generations of men and women in this country and in the United States. And one of them was me. She inspired people like me. To Amy, anything that called attention to her stole attention from the saviour she served. So you won't be surprised that in 1919, when her name was published in the New Year's Honours list, and she heard about it, she wrote asking to have her name removed. She said, and I quote, "It troubles me to have an experience so different from his, who was despised and rejected, not kindly honoured." And they removed her name. But ironically, through her books and devotions and letters, she has been honoured down through the years by countless Christians. It's a book worth reading. Amy Carmichael of Donover. What is the mission on which she was engaged, and Timothy was engaged, and Epaphroditus was engaged, and we're engaged? It's the work of the gospel, verse 22. What is the gospel? Can I remind you of something I suggested a few weeks ago? The gospel is both what we say and the love by which we live. It's both. If we speak and our words do not confirm the message of our lips, the people out there in street will just say, "Preacher, can't hear you, what you are shouts too loud." It must be by life and by lip. So let's start with lip. What is the gospel? What do we say? Can I remind you of the four things I suggested a few weeks ago? The gospel is summed up in four phrases: Jesus for you, Jesus in you, Jesus with you, Jesus through you. Jesus for you. When I was a boy, I grew up in a hellfire and damnation church. I really believed as a little boy that God was a policeman who was taking down every little thing I ever did and said. I actually believed that he was running a tape recorder and recording everything in my life. And one day he was going to play it to me and my mother would be there to watch it. That was how I saw God. He was a policeman. There are other people who see God as a benevolent grandfather who pats you on the head and says, "There, there, boys will be boys, never mind." That's what Heine, the German philosopher, said. "Oh, God will forgive me, that is his trade." We can assume that. In reality, God is neither, or more truthfully, God is both. He's both a God who pardons and a God who punishes. And the only place that those two things can live together is when an innocent person takes the punishment on behalf of the guilty. And that's what Jesus did when he took the hand of God and the hand of men and brought them together in his broken body on the cross. The gospel begins with Jesus for me, but it goes on to Jesus in me. When I become a Christian, Jesus, by his Holy Spirit, comes to live in me. I can't live the Christian life, neither can you. It's the Christ life. The only person who can live it is Christ in us. And when we surrender our lives to Christ, he comes into our lives by his Holy Spirit, and from inside out he begins to change us and transform us. It's Jesus in me. Do you remember me suggesting to you that I'd love to play against South Africa in the test? I'm afraid I'd be clean bowled first ball. But supposing Jeff Boycott could get inside me, the South African bowler, and I would bowl, and I'd stroke it through the covers for four, because Geoffrey Boycott's eyes would be looking out through mine. Ah, Geoffrey Boycott can't get inside you, Derek. No, but the Holy Spirit can, and it's he who lives the Christian life in us. Jesus with me. We can all of us be strong when someone really mighty is by our side. And Jesus said, I will never leave you or forsake you. Do you know the story of the mouse and the elephant crossing a bridge? They got to the other side and the mouse said to the elephant, didn't we make that bridge tremble? When I've got someone really strong by my side, I can be strong. Jesus with me. And Jesus through me. We mustn't forget this aspect of the gospel. On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood up and proclaimed, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. This he said about the Spirit, because the Spirit had not yet been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. You see the picture? First I get my thirst slaked, and then I become a source of living water to others. This is the gospel we have to share. And it's good news. But the lip must be confirmed by the life. And that comes up in this passage. In these verses, Paul speaks of them putting the interests of Christ first. He speaks of them serving. He says they are fellow workers, they are fellow soldiers, they are your messenger, they take care of my needs, they risk their lives for the gospel. This is the lifestyle that confirms the gospel that we share. The challenge to us is obvious, isn't it? The challenge is, are we by life and by lip commending Christ to the people of streets and Glastonbury and, in my case, Butley? I missed a glorious opportunity this morning. It was gone before I could smack myself. I was preaching at Burnham Christian Fellowship, and I went over there, and I got over there too early because I didn't know what the roads would be like, so I left more time than I needed. And I looked for somewhere to park and found a shady spot under a tree outside a bungalow. I'd been sitting there for about 2 minutes, and a man came out really irate and angry. I opened the door and said to him, what's the problem? He said, why are you parking there? I said, well, I'm just resting for 5 minutes. He said, you mustn't park there. You're going to walk on my lawn when you get out of the car. And I said, I'm not going to get out of the car. Anyway, we had a little bit of a discussion. And eventually he said, I'm sorry. He said, I shouldn't have assumed, should I? I do apologise. And there was the opportunity, because I could have told him why I'd come there. But I missed it. It'd gone. I was driving down the road and thought, oh, you idiots. There was an opportunity. And these opportunities are coming our way all the time. And if we're living lives that glorify Christ, when we take those opportunities, they may well bear fruits. In a book by Jill Briscoe, entitled Can a Busy Christian Develop Her Spiritual Life? She writes, years ago, as I waited in line at a local shop, I heard the gossip. My neighbour's husband had left her. The night before, he'd packed his things into a van and driven out of her life. I knew my neighbour only casually. When we did speak, which wasn't often, it was about the weather. Our suburb was the type where people lead their own lives and neighbours don't really get to know one another. When I returned home, I struggled with what to do. Should I visit my neighbour or pretend I knew nothing about her situation and go on with my day? In my mind, I could see her sitting at the kitchen table alone. She was in her 50s and her children were grown up. Finally, I got up the courage and I walked over to her house. When she opened the door, I said, I heard through the grapevine your husband left you last night. Can I do anything? Immediately, she burst into tears and said, come in, come in. I spent the entire morning with her, listening, putting my arm around her, and having coffee. It was the start of a relationship. I was talking to a girl this morning, 20 years of age, who'd just been serving Christ in Papua New Guinea. Sometimes when we think of serving Jesus, we think that's where we've got to go. It might be the lady next door. And if I'm living a life that commends Jesus, then when I get the opportunity and take it, my words may well bear fruit. In a book called The Ascent of a Leader, Bruce McNichol and Bill Thrall tell of a woman who has a dream where she wanders into a shop and finds Jesus behind the counter. And Jesus says, "You can have anything your heart desires, anything your heart desires." Astounded but pleased, she asks for peace, joy, happiness, wisdom, and freedom from fear. And then she adds, "Not just for me, but for the whole earth." And Jesus smiles and says, "I think you misunderstand me. We don't sell fruits, only seeds. Only seeds." Mountaintops offer glorious visions and inspiration. Fruit grows in the valley. That's where we are. Most of the time, we're in the valley. And that's where the fruit grows. And that's where these men ministered for Jesus. I finish by telling you something that I found extraordinarily interesting. Sir Christopher Wren, who designed St. Paul's Cathedral, on one occasion he was interviewing the men involved in building it. And he asked them what they were doing. Some of them, he says, were bored and answered, "I'm laying bricks or I'm carrying stones." But then he went to another man who was mixing cement who looked cheerful. He asked him what he was doing and he said, "I'm building a magnificent cathedral." That's it. That's what we're engaged in doing. We're building the kingdom of God. Just like Timothy, just like Epaphroditus, we're sharing the gospel. We're seeking to commend that gospel by the way we live our lives. Men and women for mission.